Well, I went online last week and did a test to see where my heart is and learned that helping those in need is my passion. At least that's what the website told me. So I'm here today to find someone less fortunate than I am. As you can see, I'm doing pretty well. LeBaron, L.E., suede seats, no big deal. Ooh, there's one. Let's go. Excuse me, sir. I was wondering if you wouldn't mind if I bought your tank of gas today?
No, I think I can handle it.
He's in denial.
What?
You know that denial ain't just a river in the Amazon? It's okay to ask for help. Let me ask you something. Do you have a job?
Yes, I'm self-employed.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Do you sleep in this car?
No, I have a home.
Sure. More of a mobile home, really. So what makes your job self-employable?
Well,
No. Hey, dibs! I got dibs, buddy. Dibs. Move it along. Go back to the garbage cans. Whatever. I love helping people. It's what I do best. I helped this guy today. It was really sad. He kept saying he was self-employed and made over 80 grand a year, which is possible because welfare checks are huge these days, or he collects a lot of cans. Anyway, I bought him a tank of gas. I insisted, and I bought him some liquor and put it in a brown paper bag. I hear poor people like that, so thought it was a nice touch. But you know, most people wouldn't have helped him, and that is really sad because I probably made that guy's day. And when he reclines his seat to go to bed tonight, I bet he'll be thinking to himself, you know, I wish I could be more like that guy. That well-dressed guy that came down to my level and said, I pity your situation. Here's 50 bucks for gas. Oh, gross. We should leave. It's probably got West Nile or something. Ugh.
Sorry, Matt. It's not always easy to know how to do the right thing, is it? I mean, we become followers of Christ, and we instinctively know that there's something we should be doing. You know, there's a way in which we should be making a difference in the world, but it's not always easy to know how to go about doing that. Just even like that guy's struggling to make a difference. A lot of times we find ourselves in situations where we're actually even a little more self-serving than we are trying to help others. And that can make us gun-shy over time. You know, feeling like we have nothing to offer, really. Feeling like we're not sure how we can get involved in that sort of help. But we're going to read a passage today that reminds us that as the church, we're meant to make a difference. We are meant to make a difference in this world where we live. And we can do that if we follow Christ's instructions and how it is we as the church are to be impacting the world around us. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. So if you want to turn to or type in Luke chapter 10, please. By the way, my name is Rob. I've been gone for a while. That's sweet of you. But I've had a great time getting away. I spent some time in prayer with the Lord. Had an awesome experience in that. I want to really thank Luke and Riley and Ford and Dustin for filling in for me. Didn't they do a great job in sharing the word here? It's awesome to me to be a part of a fellowship, to be part of a community like this where we don't miss a beat. I mean, we're all in this together, and the Lord's provided ways in which we're able to learn and to grow together. Now, a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, we finished up chapter 9 with the story about these three would-be disciples who came to Jesus, and some of them asked if they could follow him, and one at least Jesus asked if he would follow, if he wanted to follow him. And in each case, Jesus challenged their commitment level because in each case, they offered an excuse. And we examined the kind of radical commitment that Christ calls us to when we're going to follow him. He requires our all. This is an all or nothing sort of proposition that the kingdom of heaven has brought to us. Now, in apparent contrast to them, Jesus is going to find a whole different group of people who are characterized by an immediate, obedient response to his calling. And the calling that he gives him, we find a picture of our own calling in that. We begin to recognize attributes of our calling as the church, our place, our purpose, our meaning for being here. The setting of our story, as you may remember, is that Jesus is making his way from the northern area of Israel in Galilee down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's a section that's unique to Luke's gospel. It's called the travel narrative. And the interesting thing about this trip that Jesus and those who are following him are taking is that it takes them through the region of the hated Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans and the Jewish people had this age-old angst between them, this prejudice that had developed over years and years of time because of the pseudo-Jewish practices that were intermingled with pagan practices that the Samaritan people had. And so there was no love lost between these two groups of people. We've already seen how he and his followers were rejected by one town that they tried to stay in back in chapter 9, I think verses, it was 50-something back in there as we were looking at that. So we're clued in that this route that he's taking has the potentiality for some real hostility as they go. There's some real potential for trouble as they're going through this region. Let me ask you a question. If you're driving through a city, maybe an unfamiliar city at some point, and you suddenly find yourself in the midst of what looks like a potentially hostile area, the people look unfriendly or it's kind of a little scary, what do you do normally? Lock the door, turn away and leave, find the quickest exit out. Do you linger there at all? Do you feel like stopping and getting out and stuff like that? No. The idea in a situation like that is to try to, you know, get through there as safely and as quickly as possible. And yet, you'd think that Jesus, facing the initial hostility that he faced in the first village that they came to, would have gathered his followers around and said, okay, listen, guys, we're going to get through here, and we're not going to make eye contact with anybody, and we're going to, whatever you do, don't draw attention to us. Let's just get on through here and get this thing over with so we can get on our way back to friendly areas. But let's read what Jesus does instead of that as we come to chapter 10. If you're there in chapter 10, let's start with verse 1. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So far from, this is where we'll stop for a moment, far from trying to keep from drawing attention to himself, he actually sends heralds out in advance of his arrival in town. He actually is going out of his way to draw attention to himself. Now, we had mentioned before that we don't want to imagine that Jesus and his 12 disciples are just this one small group moving along here. We know that there's, well, at least 70 other people with them. Paul mentions that Jesus had appeared to 500 of his followers after his resurrection. So we can kind of put those clues together and realize there's a sizable caravan that's beginning to move its way through from northern Israel down through the region of Samaria. And if you're reading in either a New King James or a King James or an ASB, you may notice that it says that there are 70, that he appointed 70 guys. In the ESV, it says 72. This has to do with a discrepancy in the earliest Greek manuscripts. There's a really long and boring explanation about why there's a difference of opinion as to which it should be. Some scholars believe it should be 70, others vice versa. It really doesn't matter if it was 70 or 72. It's interesting that in the neighborhood of 70 is also the number of the Gentile nations as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 10. So you could say that this kind of becomes a forecast for the ministry and the mission of the church as Jesus sent us into all nations. He sent us into all the world to share his word. Now, Jesus did this once before, if you remember, back in at the beginning of chapter 9 with just the 12. And in that case, he sent them with the power and authority that he had to cast out demons, to heal the sick, etc., etc. But they were only sent to the Jewish villages. They were only sent to the regions there in Galilee and in Judea. Now, this is an expansion of that idea. These guys are going to be going into Samaria. So this is a picture. This really does become more of a picture of the church, the work that you and I are participating in and a part of. as we're sent into the world in anticipation of Jesus' return to the place, you know, he's sending them to the places where he himself is going to go. We're sent out into this world where he himself is going to return and reveal himself. This isn't a story that we just read about pertaining to people a long time ago and in some foreign, distant culture. This is a drama that every one of us has been invited into. We each have a role to play, a participation in this grand and epic tale as it's unfolding here. So in light of that, there's a few observations that I want to make about Jesus sending these guys and his instructions and his warnings to these 72 ambassadors, because it has a direct impact on the ministry that we're called to today, as it touches us as being people who want to make a difference in this world, who want to make a difference, who want to leave a wake behind us when we go, not just fading off into the background. And the first thing that I think is cool is that Jesus didn't just limit this ministry that he's sending these guys out on to just the original 12 apostles, but he expands that number. And that tells us something, that making a difference isn't just limited to professionals, but everyone is called to be that. All of us are called to be ministers of the Kingdom of God project. He enlarges this calling, sending out 36 teams of two, not just the 12. The question probably arises, you know, why did he send them out two by two? And the text doesn't actually tell us directly why he chose this manner. I mean, there's a lot of things that we could kind of figure as to why he would do that. You got to think that, well, I mean, it'd be safer, wouldn't it? I mean, you feel a little safer anyway if there's two of you instead of just one of you. But there is also the aspect of, in the Near East cultures, there's a weight granted to two witnesses. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, let a thing be established. There's a sense behind this that if you've got two witnesses claiming the same truth, there's more of a weight to their evidence. You know, there could be any number of reasons why he did this. The point is that Jesus opens the floodgates of ministry. He flings the doors wide open and says, let's go, guys. Let's do this. Jesus didn't say, well, you know what? I've got my clergy class here with the 12. They should really do the real ministry. You guys could go and carry their bags, maybe, but leave the real ministering to them. No, he didn't do that at all. I mean, he had that group of 12 guys that he had been training, and they have their place in history. But everyone who follows Christ is called to represent Christ in the world where we've been placed. Every single one of us has been called to this kind of ministry. The epistles of the New Testament make it so clear that while there's varying gifts within the body, there's a lot of different various ways in which we're going to be ministering within this body, this community. Everyone, though, is gifted to contribute to this larger mission of advancing the kingdom of God in the world around us, in the world at large. These guys didn't have some unique qualification. We don't read about anything like that. There's no indication that they were better educated or of a higher status somehow. You know, I'll pick out the cream of the crop here. I'll do this. No, the only thing that we can infer from this is they've got an awareness of Jesus's power, and they've got a shared passion to reach hearts with the hope that is resident within the message that the kingdom of heaven is coming near, that the kingdom of God is about to break in on this world. We can't use the excuse that, oh, well, you know, I just don't know enough. I'm not really talented enough. I'm not somebody that anyone would really listen to. I really can't make a difference. Because Jesus, it's as if he's saying, look, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in your pedigree. I'm not interested in your status. I'm interested in your passion. Do you have a passion to do this? Do you have a heart that's willing to receive my calling on your life, to be my ambassador, to take my message out to the world where you've been placed, to go and represent me and my kingdom to the world where you've been? Are you willing to make a difference if I send you out there to do it? And the real question is, will you speak for God where you are, in your work environment, in your family, in your social network? Are you willing to be the one who will speak for God? And if not you, then who will? Who will, where you've been placed? Now, in sending these guys out, Jesus used an agricultural picture to indicate the urgency of this. It was harvest time. It was time to gather in those who are going to be part of the kingdom. I've got an orange tree in my backyard, and there's just a really limited time that you're able to get those oranges off there. It doesn't start, you know, it doesn't happen in the fall. For us, it's in December for some reason. Anybody else raise oranges? Do you have that same problem? I keep thinking that there's something wrong with me, but the oranges get ripe in December, and you've actually only got this window of time to do this. You don't want to get them off of there too soon. You don't want to wait too late because it could freeze and it could ruin the whole thing. And so it comes with this certain sense of urgency, of excitement, not urgency in the sense that, oh man, I got to get this or I, you know, my life is ruined. But it's that sense of excitement that there's something happening here. And that's what Jesus is trying to transmit to his disciples. Something exciting is going on here, guys. There are hearts that are ready to be drawn into this kingdom project, to enlarge it that much more. And he tells them to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, this is another observation that we can make about our ministry as the church. And that is, prayer is central to our making a difference in this world. Prayer. The idea that the harvest is huge and there aren't enough harvest hands to go around is describing just how big this kingdom project's going to be. This is what he's saying to his disciples. This is more than just a few villages in Galilee, guys. This thing is going to be huge. This is going to go worldwide. This is going to result in a lot of changed lives. So by praying for more laborers, it's indicating that with more conversions to the kingdom project come more followers of Christ who are ready then to go out and share the good news of his kingdom, to share the hope that they themselves have received. The thing about it, though, if we're going to pray earnestly, if we're going to pray honestly even, for more laborers, for more Christ followers to share the good news, we are at the same time volunteering ourselves for service. If we're going to be honest about it, if we're praying to God, God, bring about more laborers for your harvest. God, please send someone to my coworkers to tell them about Jesus. Please do that. And God comes back and says, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. I'm ready to do that. Go over there and talk to your coworkers about me. Thanks. Well, you know, Jesus, I was kind of thinking that you'd maybe send somebody who's not so much me, because they know me. Exactly. They know you. All the more reason they're going to be so amazed when they see me when you go to them. See, there's something else in this that we have to realize, that by praying for God to send laborers and realizing that this means that we're volunteering in the process, we're also asking God to work in us to be used by him in the expansion of his kingdom, to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's not a pressure thing. God isn't trying to coerce people into service. God isn't a press gang manager trying to force people to do something they don't want to do. He's the one who stirs our hearts with the passion to make a difference, who stirs it up in our hearts that we want to be those people who make a difference in this world where we've been placed. He's the one who sends out the workers. That's why he's called the Lord of the harvest. You know, we live in a time when marketing and PR strategies usually dictate how the gospel is going to be shared. I can't even, and honestly, I don't even want to discourage myself to rehearse all that, but I get lots and lots of information about effective strategies, et cetera, that are mostly built on PR models, marketing strategies and tools. Luke's gospel hits us in the head with a reminder that God is the one who's in control of this process, not our clever attempts at trying to market this thing or turn it into something that is more easily consumable. We're not sent out with a consumer-oriented product. We're not sent out with a product to try to push, to broaden a market share. That was never God's intention in this. We don't need to take on the pressure of trying to figure out how to best sell Jesus to the world around us. That's not our calling in this. God's in control of that. Sure, we want to be sensitive to what the needs of the culture are. Obviously, we want to do that. We want to be observant and see what needs are there that are best represented in the gospel's ability to help that, to recognize felt need in the culture around us, but our primary catalyst for being a people who make a difference is prayer. To spend the time, to take the time, to pray for the people around us in the world where we've been placed. To pray for our coworkers, to pray for our classmates, to pray for our families and our friends. God, turn their hearts to you. God, reveal yourself even through me, through our conversations, through whatever means that you want to use in my daily life. Let my life be that pathway that you walk this earth through, God. Let me be an instrument through which you reveal yourself to those. Pray God will tune their hearts to his symphony, that they'll suddenly catch the music that we've been able to hear. Pray that we'll be able to represent him well when the time is ripe, when people are willing to hear, when those that we care about suddenly have an ear to hear. Pray that they'll accept our invitation. Come and fellowship with us at our church and listen to the word as we expound on it here. Invite them here and they'll hear the word, and the word will have its effect. Wait, Rob, did you just invite people to church? Did you just tell us to invite people to church? I thought you were the guy that didn't want this place to grow. In my defense, I am the guy who does not like the idea of numerical growth as being an indicator of how the church is doing. I don't believe that numerical growth should ever be used as a standard for measuring the health of a church. The health of a church is measured by stories, by hearts that are reconnected with God. But I have said before that I don't want this church to grow. It's always been in tongue-in-cheek, you know. I recognize it's Christ's church. He's going to do with it whatever he wants to do. But I am, because I had an encounter with the Lord this last week, and I am going to publicly repent, both this service and the next service, and I'm going to renounce any self that causes me to cling to any of my comfort zones, because this passage really caught me up short, and some of the things that the Lord impressed on me caught me up short. I no longer want to be the guy who's even jokingly saying that I don't want this church to grow. Numerical growth will never be my goal. But if people hear the word, then the word can have its effect on their lives, and the harvest can grow, and laborers can be sent into the harvest. More hearts filled with the hope that the good news brings. And if that's the result, then I'm all for it. Then I want that to happen. So I am changing my ways. And it comes with... Just wait till you repent and everybody claps. But I am changing my ways. And I want you to feel free. If you've ever felt inhibited from inviting people to come and fellowship with us or hang out with us here, I want you to have the freedom. Because of anything that I said, I'm sorry. Have the freedom, to invite people. Who do I invite? Follow Dale's example or Keith's example or Steve Wilson. They invite everybody, I think. They've never seemed to care what I said. Invite anyone that you want. That's all right. Invite people here to hear the word. And let's see what effect the word will have on their hearts. Invite people here to hear the word. That's what it's all about. Who do I invite? Well, invite the people you care about. The people that you know. The people that you're concerned about. Invite the hurt and the lonely and the lost and the confused. Invite people here to hear it. Young people or old people, people of any race, men or women, straight or gay. I honestly don't care. Invite them here to hear the word, and the word will have its effect on their lives. And will and may the laborers increase by the power of the Lord of the harvest. We'll trust him for those results. What do we do if you run out of room, Rob? We'll let the Lord of the harvest deal with that, if that even happens. All right, let's keep reading his instructions here. Jesus gives to the 72 as he sends them out. Verse 3, he says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in that, in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment here. Jesus warns them that this is not going to be easy. They're in hostile territory, but he's saying, don't let that influence you. You're going to be like lambs in the midst of wolves. Even though you're that way, stay harmless as a lamb. Even though you're surrounded by people of hostile attitudes, the temptation for the church throughout history has to become very wolf-like when we're confronted with hostility. But Jesus warns against that. And then he describes the stuff that they should take and how they should behave in the villages that they're sent to. And it's all very similar to what he said to the 12 when he sent them out. Keep it simple, basically. Don't dawdle on the way in conversations that may divert you from your course. I like the way the Message words it here in verses 4 and 5. Look at how it says it there. Travel light, he says. Comb and toothbrush, no extra luggage. Don't loiter and make small talk with everyone you meet along the way. When you enter a home, greet the family. Peace. If your greeting is received, then it's a good place to stay. But if it's not received, take it back and get out. Don't impose yourself. I like that. All of this stuff associated with this mission is just so positive. To be a harmless lamb, to come to a home and offer peace. What greater gift could we give to anybody? How many would love to have peace in their home as a result of somebody being a part of their lives? And Jesus tells them to eat what's set before them, which doesn't really mean that much until we think about the fact that they're in Samaria. Anyone have an idea why this might be an unusual instruction for Jesus to give to Jewish people who are traveling in Samaria? Anyone? Because what? It's not kosher. All of a sudden, he's sending them out into places where they're going to be confronted with foods that are not normally part of their dietary, the part of the diet that they're allowed to participate in. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about that. Eat what's set before you. So they're sent with peace and tolerance for differences. And you even get a sort of a give and take thing going on in this. We don't march in with our message and demands to surrender, but we go and we share life with people and we receive from them and we're vulnerable with them. And in that process, we heal those who are in need. And all of this is a proclamation that the kingdom of God has come near. So this informs us that we make a difference in this world by doing good, demonstrating God's nearness and his willingness to help. Julie wrote this on Wonder What. I thought it was really good. It says, sometimes with non-believers, I've been reluctant to offer to ask them if I could pray for them because I didn't want them to reject God if it didn't work. Today, I got out the concordance and I looked up the word heal. It was awesome because the definition included much more than my limited interpretation of actual physical healing. It said heal, to wait upon menially, to adore, to relieve, a menial attendant as if cherishing, a servant. This, she said, I can do. We all can. We can serve others in Christ's love. Absolutely, we can pray and ask God for his healing too, but along with it, we can reach out with an act of service, mow a lawn, provide a meal, give a phone call or an encouraging word. With any effort of love we put forth, we can be laborers with him in his harvest. These efforts could be the very catalyst God uses to heal their hearts and draw them to him, thus the ultimate healing of the sick. It couldn't be any more simple. Do good. The kingdom of heaven is advanced when we do this. And I think it's important to realize that part of that doing good involves receiving from people. When we think about doing good, we automatically put ourselves in the position of giving to someone, of our time, giving someone of our resources, or giving someone the word of God. But a key in sharing our hope in God's rule is to be open to receiving from the one that we're trying to give something to. This is a huge lesson for me, in all honesty. But as we think about this, if we can give something to someone but not receive something back from them, isn't that the ultimate denial of a person's worth? That's the horrifying mistake that Western missionaries made in going into other cultures and imposing a Western worldview, a Western culture, without receiving anything as being important or valuable from the native perspectives on things like that. And so it denied any worth of the people that they were sent to serve. Jesus' idea is that they're going to feed us and we'll feed them. And in this, we do good. Time doesn't permit me to even go into all of this. But Jesus, when he approached the woman at the well in John chapter 4, does anybody know that story? What's the first thing Jesus says to that woman when he goes and talks to her? He asks her for a drink. There's something to this that we've got to pay attention to in this. Jesus' idea is this give and take. We do good by being peacemakers. We do good by bringing peace to the world where we're placed. We do good by promoting healing, the healing of all kinds. But we also want to be in a position to receive so that we begin to share life with the world, with the people around us. I agree with Julie's reluctance on these things, but at the same time, we don't want to get ourselves locked into a position where we're not going to pray because we're only anticipating, bad results from the whole thing, regardless of what our experiences have been. We need to be open to the realization that it's not up to us to make anything happen, but God will move in situations. Be open to pray for the people around us, to offer that. It's a very low risk kind of thing to do. I was working for a guy, a friend of mine, years ago. He wasn't a believer at the time, and he was lamenting to me about the sales of his business, how things were really going downhill, and he needed, several sales to be made before the end of the month, or he was going to be, short in paying all of his bills. And I looked at him, and it just occurred to me, and I said, "Well, can I pray for you?" And he laughed and said, "Sure, whatever, Rob, you're crazy." And I said, "Okay, cool." And so right out loud, I just asked God, I said, get in there and help him and provide the sales that he needs and let it be a testimony to him that you know and that you care. And I, I couldn't make anything happen, so I just did the good that I knew to do, and that was ask God on his behalf. And a month later, I did some more work for him, and he was all about telling me how all the sales that he needed came together for that month, and he paid all of his bills, and he was crediting God for it. He was thanking God that he had heard that prayer. He's since become a believer, but the Lord of the harvest knows what he's doing. He really does. We don't have to get in there and make it happen for him. He's got a good plan. The kingdom of God doesn't need amazing arguments or clever sales pitches or cutting edge marketing techniques to make anything happen. We just need to do good in Christ's name under the banner of his mission that the kingdom of God is coming near. I mean, think of that. Everywhere you go. From the moment you wake up in the morning, everywhere you go, the kingdom of heaven is pressing through your hands and through your words, advancing out, bringing God's rule that much nearer to being realized on this earth. What an amazing purpose in life. That makes every day this exciting adventure where we have no idea what's going to happen, but the kingdom of heaven is on the move. Aslan is on the move. The kingdom is coming close, and we're part of that. We're participants in that. It's an awesome calling. Every day becomes this amazing mission that we're a part of, our purpose in life. Okay, finishing up. Rob's back, so we just go on and on. Okay, finishing up here, verse 10. He says, but whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done, the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And that's where we'll stop this morning. Now, this is similar to Jesus' earlier instructions when he sent out just the 12. He takes this rejection of the message seriously, but not personally. And he presents some dire warnings here. The message words verses 10 and 11 like this. When you enter a town and you're not received, go out in the street and say, the only thing we got from you is the dirt on our feet and we're giving it back. Did you have any idea that God's kingdom was right at your doorstep? Now, we talked before about how the kingdom project isn't imposed. It's offered as a gift, and if it's rejected, then we move along. We leave those who reject it with what they have. Then Jesus starts in this process. He actually gets kind of personal. He starts naming names. And this part is really interesting to me because when he begins pronouncing doom on specific towns that rejected him, he doesn't start with Samaritan towns. You notice that? He doesn't even start with the village that rejected him and his followers and didn't let them stay there. But instead, he goes to these good Jewish towns that he's been ministering in, to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, this tri-city area that he's been ministering in for the last 3 years. I mean, nice, upstanding Jewish people that are supposed to be part of the chosen group. Again, Jesus is turning the tables here. The ones destined for judgment aren't just the ones that everyone expects. The hated Samaritans, the so-called chosen people, the ones who should have been safe are just as likely to miss out. In other words, they needed to drop this indiscriminate stereotyping of Samaritans as always being the bad guys and realize that all humanity shares a common problem. Self-will is the enemy that could destroy us all. And here's the thing we learn from Jesus' warnings. We make a difference in this world by encouraging hearts to surrender to Christ. In all the doing of good, we don't want to miss that fact. We don't want to miss that one important reality. He's making it clear. This is a very exclusive claim from the gospel, and there's not much we can do about that. He says, if you reject me, you reject God's plan for life. If you reject me and the message that I bring to you about where hope is found, you're going to reject God in the process. The problem is that Capernaum, where Jesus has been ministering and revealing God's way for 3 years, has been unchanged by his word. They liked it okay, and they definitely liked the miracles that were taking place and the impact it had on the tourist industry. Everybody's coming to see Jesus and get some miracles. They liked all of that, but they didn't surrender to him. They didn't surrender to his plan. And we know that because of what he says to them. He says, will you be exalted to heaven? And he's quoting Isaiah 14 there, which is a very famous passage. It's famously referred to as the five I wills of Satan. Isaiah the prophet, some 700 years before that, is prophesying against the king of Babylon. And all of a sudden, his words take on a different tone. And it's as though he's talking about something far more ancient than just an earthly king. And we've looked at this over the years as being a description of the origins of sin, maybe of Satan himself, but it's this ultimate expression of self-will, I will. And it says there in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 14, I will climb to the highest heavens and will be like the Most High. There was a snake in a garden somewhere that told mankind that we would be like God if we'd follow his advice. So this is that expression of self-will, and God replies, instead, you'll be brought down to Sheol, or in Greek, Hades, down to the lowest depths, you could say, to the grave. Jesus ascribes this to Capernaum, meaning that instead of having their lives changed by Christ and his message, they exalted themselves in the process. They clung to their own ideas of what's important and how they should live and what life consists of. And that's a real problem. That is the real enemy. Self-will, as it's represented in any human being. No matter where we come from, no matter what generation we're from, no matter what gender, self-will is the enemy. And he's pointing out that no one's got the advantage on this thing. Tyre and Sidon, they were violent pagan cities. Sodom, we know what happened with them and what was going on with them. But they were without the benefit of hearing Christ's message. So he's saying in this, things are going to be different for them when it comes to the day of reckoning. But the ones who did hear his message and rejected it, refused to be changed by what he said and what he did, even though they were supposed to be the chosen people, part of God's original plan, they're still going to miss out. No one gets an advantage because of who they are or where they are or where they're from. Republicans aren't the good guys and Democrats aren't the bad guys and vice versa. Americans aren't somehow better off spiritually than Sudanese people. We all share the same common problem of self-will that must be surrendered to God, or we're going to miss out no matter who we are or where we're from. Unless we surrender that heart that says, I'll have it my way, I'll do my thing, I will exalt myself. Unless we surrender that and are broken on the rock, we'll be broken by the rock and crushed. So our mission is to make a difference in this world, and that means we're going to encourage people to surrender their hearts to Christ. That's where the hope is found. It's in Him, in following Him, in yielding our lives to His teaching and living His teaching out in our lives, in surrendering to His plan, disavowing self-will and the advancement of our own ego. We don't want to be familiar with Jesus and what He said, but unchanged by Him. That would be a horrifying mistake to make. So let's surrender our own hearts to Him. Let's yield our lives and our hearts to Him so that He begins to shape us and mold us and develop in us a passion for following His way and demonstrating His goodness, and it will have its effect on the world around us. Our passion will become known and others will see it, and hearts and lives will awaken to the truth that God is on the move and that things are going to change, and the time may be very short. We don't even know. We want to allow Him to move through us and speak through us and demonstrate His reality through us as we conform our lives to His Word, to what He's taught us in His Word. We want to bow before Him. Bow our lives before Him, yield ourselves to Him, but rise up empowered by Him as He moves through us and lives through us, and allow our lives to be that vehicle through which He makes a difference in this world, because we're meant to make a difference in this world. And I believe we will as we yield to Him. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, and if the band wants to find its way back up here, close with a song. God, thank You so much for what You're revealing in Your Word and what You show us. Lord, I stand in awe that You've invited us in to participate in this. This is amazing, Lord God. To have this kind of meaning and this kind of purpose in our lives, to be called by You, no matter who we are or where we are or even what we're going through at this moment. To be called by You, Almighty God, to be representatives of You and Your kingdom in this world. It's alarming, but it shakes me to my core. It thrills me beyond any way to express it, God. And I just pray, Father, that as we stand here this morning, united in our hearts to love You and to serve You, I pray, Father, that You stir in our hearts that passion to be laborers in Your field, to be laborers in the harvest, to make a difference in this world. I pray, Father, that when it's all said and done, that history will look back on this moment, at least at this group of people, and say the kingdom of heaven came near there. That Your presence was made known. Come to us, Lord God, and fill us with Your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that those rivers of water that flow from Your throne, that heal the sick, and that mend the brokenhearted, I pray, Father, those begin to flow through this gate. Water to the ankles, water to the knees, waters to swim in. That's what we're looking for, Father. And I pray that You do that in our midst as we yield our hearts to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. We bow our hearts. We bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast out our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean.
God's doing something here in the midst of us, and I sense it. Do you sense it at all? Let's do me the favor of doing this, if you're comfortable with it. If you're not, will you take the hand of the person who's next to you as we speak this blessing on each other and we get ready to leave here today? If you're able to. Your hand is sweaty.
Wait, yours is sweaty.
Oh, is it mine? Oh, sorry. Somebody's was. Let's say this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Let that be your prayer that you take out into the world and go in peace, you children of God.
Okay, Dale, what you did was perfect because I like the way you
give and take.